And as I said, we're going to be thinking about the idea of God remembering. Seemed an appropriate thing to think about on Remembrance Sunday. And as we do so, we're going to think about, if this is how God remembers and this is what God does when he remembers, what does that suggest for what we should do as we remember? As we remember many things, and particularly as we remember on this day. If you have access to a Bible, it'd be useful to have one available. We're going to be exploring lots of different places in the Bible. So it'd be good to keep up with that, if at all possible. Why do we have days like this? Why do we have days like Remembrance Sunday? I think there's a number of reasons. It recognises the memories that people have of, in this case, war and conflict. It brings things back into focus to remind us of what has happened. And as part of that, to try to ensure that things that have happened that we know have caused hardship and distress and suffering for so many never happen again. And they're important because in the busyness of life, we can forget things. Even things that are much bigger and more significant than most of what we do. And it's good to be reminded. It's good to remember. But it may be a bit strange to think of God remembering something, as though we could forget things. But the Bible does speak of God remembering. We saw that in Genesis. So what does it mean? Why does the Bible speak of God remembering? And what happens when he does? And to try and answer those questions, we're going to look at a few examples. And the first is to do with a lady called Rachel. And we find her story in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 30, we find these words. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. You might not be familiar with the story, so briefly, what was going on here? Rachel was one of the two wives of Jacob, although depending on how you counted, he had four. Each of his wives had a servant, and at various times in their relationship, they gave this servant to Jacob to be another wife. So he ended up with four wives. And at the time that these words were written, Rachel was the only one of those who had not had a child. And not having a child in the times in which Jacob and Rachel and the others were living was a deep source of shame. And it was thought always to be the fault of the woman. Looking back a bit further into the story, we find that another of Jacob's wives was Leah, Rachel's sister, and that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved her sister. His love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. He worked for Laban another 7 years. If you know the story, he came and he met this guy called Laban. He wanted to marry Rachel, and he agreed that he would work for Laban for 7 years so he could marry Rachel. But on the wedding night, he found that Laban had given him the wrong girl, and so he agreed to work another 7 years to get Rachel. God saw what was going on. He saw the way Jacob thought and acted towards these two wives and enabled Leah to have children, but Rachel remained childless. We find this in verse 31. And if we look at the Genesis stories more closely, the preceding chapters, we see that technology is broken. If we look at the Genesis stories more closely, we see that the favoured wives of the early ancestors of Israel, if you know how it all works, it started with Abraham, and then it went through to Isaac, and then it went through to Jacob, the person that we're thinking about here. And all of their wives were unable to have children naturally. Sarah couldn't conceive. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, couldn't conceive. And in both cases, God intervened. And now Rachel, the one through whom, Jacob, through whom God's promises were going to be revealed, his favoured wife, could not conceive. By this time, Leah had four sons. Rachel was furious, and she complains to her husband. "Give me children or I'll die," she says. She's jealous. She wants a child. Her sister has some, she wants some. And she goes to Jacob and says, "Come on." Jacob, he knew his limitations, and he pointed out to her that this was in God's hands. "Am I in God's place? Who has kept you from having children?" And here, Jacob is reflecting on the common view at the time that the provision of children, or the holding back of children, was due to God's intervention. And so, in Genesis 30, verse 22, when God remembers Rachel, enables her to conceive, this is God changing the way he is dealing with her. Initially, she didn't conceive, but then God sees what is going on. He remembers her. He sees what's happening. He hears her cry for a child. And she's able to conceive. God's remembering, God's awareness of the situation causes him to act. And that's something that we see time and time again. As God remembers, he does something. Another example is the covenant. This covenant idea is something we're going to see a number of times this evening. It's an agreement. It's a binding commitment between God and his people. Hundreds of years later, after Jacob and Rachel, Jacob's descendants, including those who came from Rachel, she had two sons, but they're all now in captivity in Egypt. Life is hard. They see no way out. God calls Moses, who'd started off in Egypt. He'd gone, escaped into the wilderness. He'd been there for 40 years. God calls Moses to go back to Egypt to bring them out. And as he speaks to Moses, he talks about remembering. He says, "I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." He'd heard. He was aware. He remembered. And as a consequence of that, he was going to act on their behalf. So God is referring to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them and their descendants the land of Israel as a place to live in, a place to prosper in. They were not supposed to be languishing as slaves in Egypt. They were supposed to be living as free people under God's blessing in their own land. And we see some wonderful consequences of God's remembering. He was going to bring them out from under the yoke of Egypt. From bondage, he was going to free them from being slaves. He was going to redeem them through his irresistible power, his outstretched arm, his mighty acts of judgment. God was going to act, and nothing was going to get in the way of him bringing his people to safety as he remembered them. And we see that God does all these things. He frees his people. He punishes the people of Egypt. He protects his people in their new found freedom. His remembering caused wonderful changes for his people. And it's all because of him. It's nothing to do with them. God saw what was going on. He heard their cries. He remembered his commitments. And he acted. A bit later on, quite a few years later on, while the people are still wandering around in the wilderness before they get into the promised land, God again speaks about his covenant. In Leviticus 26, "I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." In the context, though, of what God is saying at this point, it's sort of less appealing than it was when he was saying, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. Because in this chapter, God is saying, I know I rescued you. I know you are my people. I know I care for you. But if you turn away from me, if you disobey me, I am going to punish. I'm going to give you opportunity to realize you've made mistakes and to come back and to ask for forgiveness. And so the level of punishment God speaks about increases, giving people that opportunity to turn back to him. But in verse 33, we find that it would eventually result in them being exiled from the land and being taken into captivity once more. And it's in that context that we find these words. That even in that place, God says, if you are prepared to repent and to seek my forgiveness, I will remember my covenant and bring you back home. And in God's remembering, we see that he remains faithful to his promises, even when his people turn against him. A few hundred years later, we come to those words that Esme read from Psalm 25, where, particularly in verse 6 and 7, the psalmist calls on God to remember him in three different ways. He recognizes that he has sinned. He recognizes that he has rebelled, maybe in the past, maybe a long time ago when he was a young man, but still very much aware of how he had turned away from God. And he says to God, look, I know I've messed up. I know I've failed, but can you not remember that? Can you not remember how I've behaved? But remember your character, your mercy, your love, your goodness. Remember who you are and treat me accordingly. Don't treat me as I deserve, but treat me in a way that you do because you're a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of goodness. He's calling on God to not act in judgment, but in mercy. To not act as he deserves, but in love. And that's what the psalmist recognized that he needed. He knew that of himself, there was no way he could stand in God's presence, no way he could be accepted by God. No way in which he could deal with his sinfulness and his failings and the mistakes that he had made and the mistakes that he would continue to make. And so he says to God, please forgive me. Please demonstrate, extend your love. Please see me through the lens of mercy and grace that you want to offer. And it is on a similar basis that we can come into God's presence as he sees us, not as we are, but as he sees us in his Son. Associated with the Son he loves, the Son who died for us. When God looks at us, he sees us through Jesus. And we can rejoice in that. Our identity has been changed. Who we are has been changed because of the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And it is in that context that God looks on us today. Ezekiel talks about this. Ezekiel chapter 16, we find God referring again to his covenant. I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. This is a long chapter. This is actually verse 60 of this chapter. And again, God is speaking against his people, reminding them of the ways they've turned against him, speaking of the ways in which he will punish them for doing so. And it makes difficult reading. And in the previous verse to this one, in verse 59, he makes it clear that he will punish them in this way, the way that they deserve, because they have broken their covenant commitment to God. But even though he acts in judgment, as he promised to do, as we saw in Leviticus 26 and elsewhere, he is going to remember the covenant he made with the people. But he's going to make a new one with them. One that will last forever. However much his people turn against him, God is going to stay faithful to his covenant as he remembers what he has said, what he has committed to do, what he has committed himself to be in relation to his people. And in Jeremiah 31, as another prophet, we find more detail about this as God speaks about what it will be like. And we find it will be a covenant where God changes the hearts and minds of his people, where he will once again be his God and they will be his people. And as part of this, they will be completely forgiven. And then God goes on to say that no longer there'll be a need to teach this person or to that person to say, love the Lord, know the Lord, because they will know me. And then he says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And God is saying, it's not just I'm going to remember the covenant, so I'm going to bring you safely into a land and look after you and care for you, but I'm going to forgive, and I will not remember your sins anymore. He will never bring them up again. He will choose to not remember them. And that's a wonderful thing. We are all too good sometimes at remembering the things that we have done wrong, the things we have failed in, where we have messed up. And it is right that we are aware of that and we ask God for forgiveness. But once we've done that, let's move on. Because God says, I will not remember them anymore. This is not God being forgetful, but God making a deliberate choice. Say that is in the past, that has been dealt with. I will never refer to it again. And this amazing idea of God not remembering sin is referred to twice in the book of Hebrews, where we see something of how this has been made possible through the person and work of Jesus. In 8:12, we find these words again, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And it's quoting fairly directly from Jeremiah 31 about this new covenant, about God writing laws on their hearts and minds, about forgiving them, about not remembering their sin. And in the preceding verses of this chapter and the previous one, it makes it clear how this is possible. In chapter 7, verse 12, it speaks about Jesus becoming the guarantor of this better covenant. And so we can be confident that this covenant will never be broken. This covenant will never be discarded. This covenant will never be put aside because Jesus guarantees it. And says to his Father, these are my people. These are the ones I died for. These are the ones I care for. He goes on to say that he is able to save his people for all time because he lives forever and speaks to God on their behalf. The Son of God who loved us and died for us is at the side of his Father in heaven. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to God about us and saying, I love them. They are mine. Verse 27 of that chapter reminds us that he's able to do this because he was prepared to sacrifice himself for our sin. It cost him. It cost him his life. It cost him incredible suffering and pain. But he was prepared to do that. And because he has done that, he can come to his Father and say, I have dealt with their sin. There is nothing to remember. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we're reminded that Jesus is now seated next to God in heaven from where he speaks on our behalf. And because of this, because of Jesus, God is able to say, in all righteousness, in all justice, that he's able to forgive the wickedness of his people and to not remember their sins anymore. A little later, a couple of chapters later in chapter 10, we find these words. Similar idea, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. The focus of this chapter, as most of Hebrews, is again on Jesus and what he has done. In verse 7, we are reminded that he came to do God's will. That was his motive, that was his impetus for coming to this world, to do what his Father wanted him to do. He recognized that call, that commission, and he was prepared to do it. Verse 14 tells us he sacrificed himself so that we could be made holy. We could be made fit for God's presence. We could be those whom God would look at and say, you are welcome here. We could be set free from sin. It goes on a few verses later to say that because of that, there is no longer any need for further sacrifices for sin, as Jesus had done all that needed to be done. And this book is written in a context where people daily were making sacrifices for sin in the temple. And the writer says, you don't need to do that anymore because Jesus has done it once. And that comes down to us today and says, yeah, I know we don't tend to do animal sacrifices, though I saw one happening in Georgia once, and that was a very strange experience. But we don't tend to do that. But we can sometimes think there are things that we need to do to earn God's forgiveness. And what we find in Hebrews is Jesus has done it. There's no more that can be done. There's no more that needs to be done. And then in verse 22, it says, because of that, because of what Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, we can come to God in confidence, knowing that our sins, our lawless acts, will be remembered by God no more. So some examples of where God remembers, and because he remembers, he acts, and because he acts, he blesses his people, and because supremely in Jesus, we see that because of that, God can and chooses to not remember our sin anymore. And if that is so, and I believe it is so, and I believe it's wonderful, what we see time and time again is that for God, remembering results in action. He remembered Rachel and caused her to conceive. He remembered his people in captivity. He rescued them from slavery. He promised to remember them in exile and bring them home, and he did exactly that. The psalmist calls on God to act kindly towards him based on remembering his love. He remembers his covenant. He commits to extend it further. In Jesus, we see how it's been made possible for God to act towards us in no longer remembering our sins. These are wonderful things that God has done for his people as he remembered his commitments towards them, as he acted out of love towards them. And as people of God, as we are called to live as sons and daughters of God, what is our remembering? Particularly on a day like this, what is our remembering going to cause us to do? Is it going to result in a change of behavior, a change of attitude, a change of action? Because we remember. We remember what God has done, and we remember the reality of the world in which we live. Four different ways in which we might want to think about that. As we remember the horrors of war and the suffering that many people endured and are still enduring. As we think of the devastation it brings, the families it destroys, the instability it brings to our world. As we remember those things, how are we going to respond? What are we going to do as we remember? as we remember the goodness of God towards us, as we remember his unfailing faithfulness, as we remember his mercy and love. What is that going to do? How are we going to respond? As we remember all that Jesus has done to make possible our renewed relationship with God, how are we going to respond? As we remember the difficulties and the problems that people face, people we know, people we're aware of, people we get to hear about on the news, we recognise the challenges that so many people are facing in this world. How are we going to respond to that? And will our actions demonstrate our love for God? Will our actions mirror the love he has for people? Will our actions demonstrate that we are living as daughters and sons of God? With those thoughts in mind, let's come and pray.